it is important during this time that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. And that begins here in our body as we love each other, as we take care of each other, as we meet each other's needs and minister to one another. And so I would urge you as life groups to be very consistent of checking in on folks that are in your life group, meeting each other's needs. If you are fearful to leave your home to go grocery shopping, please call somebody. Call us here at the church. Call someone in your life group. We would love to serve you in that way. Or if there's anything else that we can do for you during this time, we need to make sure that we are serving one another and loving each other well. But that also extends into our communities. So just be aware of those around you in your neighborhoods, as life groups, as individual families, just making sure that we are aware of any needs around us and that we are extending love and grace and mercy of Christ to them in the way that we serve them. And we can look for opportunities now, even in the midst of this, to proclaim the goodness of Jesus. The truth is that no one is truly safe outside of Christ. We are only truly safe in Jesus. And our hope in Him extends beyond anything that we face in this life. Our hope in Him is a living hope and is eternal hope. And this is a wonderful opportunity, church, to be proclaiming that message and pointing people to Jesus and pointing to Him as the only means of safety that we truly have in an eternal sense. And before we turn our hearts to Ephesians this morning, let's just take some time to pray together. So if you bow your head and close your eyes with me, let's pray. So, Father, we do thank You that You are sovereign. We thank You that we can trust You in all things, that You are good. But, Lord, once again, we are just confronted with the reality of the brokenness of Your creation, the devastating consequences of sin that that we face in this life, the uncertainty day to day, the frailty of our lives. But, Lord, You are good, and we thank You that in Christ we are safe. And Father, I pray that this situation would be one way that You would draw people to Yourself, that people would look outside of themselves to see their desperate need, see their desperate need for salvation, exactly what we're going to talk about this morning from the book of Ephesians. Lord, I pray that many would lift their eyes to You. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful as Your people to call others to look to You. Father, that we would be faithful to exhibit a trust that runs deeper than anything that we face in this world can shake, a trust that is anchored in You, anchored in Your salvation, anchored in the hope that we have, like I said a few minutes ago, that extends beyond anything that we can experience or anything that could frighten us or bring anxiety into our lives. But Father, I pray that we would exercise wisdom during this time, wisdom that is rooted in not only a trust in You, but wisdom that is rooted in our love for each other and love for our neighbors. Lord, we need wisdom. Father, as this situation changes each and every day, we're going to need wisdom from You. And so, Father, I pray that we would not have cause to take our eyes off of You in the midst of this situation. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be lulled into a false sense of security or a false sense of independence or begin to lean on our own understanding in this, Father. I pray that in all of our ways we would acknowledge You and that You would direct our path in this, Father. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on You, the author and perfecter of our faith, God. I pray, Lord, that through this, the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts. God, I pray that quiet confidence in You, Father, would proclaim loudly the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, Father, I pray that we would lead in this as Your people, as people who have deep trust in You, as people who have been saved and redeemed, as people who have a living hope. God, I pray that our community would see that. Father, I pray that You would make us bold in service. Lord, and that's where the fearless aspect of this comes in. That we are free to serve others without fear because we trust You with every moment of our lives and we trust You with the outcome of our lives. God, I pray that we would be free to serve each other and serve our community well, all in an attempt to proclaim Your excellencies and turn people's attention to You. So God, use this as You always do for our good, to teach us to trust You, to teach us to lean into You, to teach us our just utter dependence on You, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would worship You in the midst of it. God, You call us to give thanks in all situations and to exhibit joy in every circumstance. And we can do that because of who You are and because of who we are in You. So, Father, I pray that we would lead the way in doing that, God. Help us to be Your hands and feet in the coming days. And Lord, just give us wisdom where we need it. Father, give us grace now. We thank You for your Spirit and your Spirit's help anytime we come to your Word together. And Father, we thank you that your Spirit is going to help us now in understanding this glorious message that we see in Ephesians 2. Thank you for the study. Lord, thank you for what we've already learned, for already the occasion that we have had to just turn our eyes on you and see how great and majestic you are, to be reacquainted with the truth of who we are and our need for you. And Lord, I pray that we would just marvel at this great redemption that seems insane to us. So Father, help us in that today. We love you and we thank you for your help in this. And we thank you for the time that we get to share together in this way this morning in your Word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. By the way, I have some folks here with me this morning, a small group of folks that I invited, because it's very awkward to just talk into a computer. So I'm thankful for them being here today, and so I can feel like I'm teaching somebody here. And I also want to take the opportunity to say thank you to Paul Liggett, who has just helped so much yesterday and today in helping us research and understand how to do this well. Live streaming is not easy. It's something that seems like it should be very easy. It's not. There is so many moving parts with it and so much that I just don't understand. And so I want to say thank you to Paul for helping us be able to do this today. So last week, Gerald led us in a study in the beginning of Ephesians 2 in verses 1 through 3. There it says this, just as a way of reminder and to set our context for today. It says there, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's such an ugly picture. It's such a difficult picture for us to be confronted with, this reality of who we are outside of Christ, of who we are being dead in our sins. Gerald reminded us of three things from this past week. Number one, that we are spiritually dead. We are spiritual corpses. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to change that. The Scripture is clear in telling us that all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, and because of that, there is no one who seeks after God, no one who is righteous, no one who does good. We are dead spiritually. The second thing we saw was that we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to the passions of our flesh, just being carried about by that, being carried about by following blindly the prince of the power of the air, the ways and rhythms of our world in a fallen world. We are just following those blindly and just following whatever our flesh wants. And then the third aspect there is that we are children of wrath. That's our destination. That's what we are destined for outside of Christ, because we are spiritually dead, because we are enslaved by our sin, because we have rebelled against a holy God, we are destined for His wrath. We are children of wrath. But then today we come to verse 4. Paul doesn't leave us there, does he? If he left us there, it would crush us. It would crush us. It would leave us hopeless. It would leave us helpless. If that were the last word, we would be doomed. Children of God's wrath, destined to experience that wrath as a righteous response for our sin for all of eternity. But God, verse 4 says, but God. There are perhaps no sweeter phrases in all of Scripture than that phrase right there. Amidst the backdrop of this reality of who we are in our sin, the reality of who we are outside of Christ, the reality of our hopelessness, Paul says, but God. And in the first three verses of chapter 2, we are the subject. Did you notice that as we read through verses 1 through 3, as Gerald presented that to us last week? We are the subject there, but that takes a dramatic turn in verse 4. Beginning in verse 4, we are no longer the subject. This passage reveals some key truths about redemption, but they all have God as the grammatical subject. Let's read verses 4 through 10, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll begin to work through this passage and see about God's response to our desperate situation in verses 1 through 3. Beginning in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. God, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit that helps us in understanding it. Father, I pray that we would just cast our eyes on You as we study this passage. There are so many things in this passage, so many realities, new realities that are ours in Christ. But Father, not even that should captivate us. I pray that we would be captivated by You. Father, I pray that You would draw people to Yourself as we see what You have done in mercy and love towards us in this great redemption that You offer us. Thank You, God, for who You are. Thank You for this salvation that you have given to us as this great gift. And Father, I pray that we would honor You now as we walk through this passage together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The danger in any passage of Scripture and the danger in this passage particular is that we would just focus on the implications of what is being said for us. I'm afraid that that is the problem in a lot of modern day worship music, actually, is that we put so much of the focus on what is ours in redemption. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with understanding what God has done for us. There's nothing wrong with meditating on that. There's nothing wrong with writing lyrics about that. But I'm afraid that sometimes we do that to the exclusion of seeing what we should see in Scripture, and that is a God who is revealed for us. And like I said, there is this shift that happens in verse 4 where the subject is no longer us. And by the way, when we were the subject, it's not a pretty picture, right? But now the subject changes. The grammatical subject of the rest of this passage is God. He is the divine actor. He is the great actor of redemption. And I believe that Paul does want us to understand what He has done for us in Christ. He wants us to understand the redemption that we have so that we would have hearts of gratitude, so that we would respond in worship. But even more than that, He would have us see this God who has done this, who has acted in this way, who has responded to us in the reality of verses 1 through 3 in this way. It should just knock us off of our feet. So God is the subject. He is the focus. Everything else through verse 10 is subordinate to Him. All of it modifies Him. All of it emphasizes Him. And I'm praying that that is the way that we would see this passage today. Prior to stating three actions that God has taken in redemption in regards to us in verses 4 and 5, first, this passage reveals the character of God, who is the grand actor in redemption. That happens in 4 and 5, prior to the three actions in 6 and 7. It shows us who God is in His character. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. But God, and the first thing it says there about God, it says, being rich in mercy. What is mercy? I say often to our students here, I say often when I have the opportunity to speak different places, that we love to meditate and think about and talk about grace, don't we? What is the definition of grace? It's getting something that we don't deserve. We love to talk about getting things that we don't deserve, right? We love to be the recipient of something that we don't reserve. We don't talk that much about mercy. We don't like to think about mercy very much because the definition of mercy is not getting what we do deserve. But it's easy to understand what we deserve, and it's easy to understand the magnitude of God's response when we read verses 1 through 3. We walk away from that understanding that we are culpable for our sin. We deserve punishment for our sin. We deserve divine punishment for our sin. You see, here's the deal. God is our Creator. He is the one who has filled us with life, filled our lungs with breath. And instead of using that gift of life, that gift of breath, to live for His glory and His glory alone, we have chosen to live for ourselves. We have chosen in rebellion to worship other things and give our love to other things. And we see the result of this tragic rebellion in verses 1 through 3. And mercy here shows God's compassion for the helpless that relieves their situation. Even though the situation that we were in, we put ourselves there. We deserve it. We are culpable for it. But God meets us in mercy. Why in the world would we receive mercy? Why would a righteous God respond with mercy? But as great and magnificent as mercy is not the focus. We should be in awe of this mercy that has been extended to us. But the way that Paul writes of this mercy, the focus is not intended to be on the mercy that we have received, but the one who gives mercy. Being rich does not denote cause, but instead reveals the character of the one exhibiting the compassion. It's better rendered here, being as he is rich in mercy. It's interesting that mercy, the term mercy is found 352 times in the Septuagint. 352 times. Think about that. 238 times in the canonical books from seven different Hebrew words. You know, we hear, and I think Gerald even alluded to this a week or two ago, we hear often of how the God of the Old Testament is just wrathful and vengeful, and yet all of these uses of the term mercy over and over to define who God is for us. So 238 times in the canonical books from seven different Hebrew words, but of those 238 times, over 200 of them are from the word chesed in the Hebrew. That word means love. It is God's covenant love. It is His steadfast love towards us. Do you see how this mercy and love play off of each other, work together, but they are all rooted in the character of God? Mercy is not just something that God has extended to us. Mercy is something that defines the character of God for us. There's not a verb yet. God has not acted. This is simply a characteristic of who God is. God did not just choose to react in mercy because He had mercy to spare. He is rich in mercy. How beautiful is that? He is merciful. He is generous in mercy. His character is one of mercy, one of covenantal, steadfast love. I like how one commentator wrote this: God is not miserly, but rich. I think of Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, right? Scrooge, certainly he was rich, right? But he was miserly. He wasn't about offering those riches to anybody else. He wasn't helping anybody else out of those riches. And his miserly attitude kept all of those riches for himself. There was a character flaw in Scrooge. It wasn't that he had a lack of resources. He had all the resources he needed. The problem was in his character. And as I was thinking about this, I'm reminded that God delights in acting toward His wayward, rebellious creation out of His riches. And I was thinking, I think Gerald is watching this. Hopefully he's filling up to it this morning. I was thinking about the fact that Aaron and I have been here in Roxboro at Westwood for 14 years, almost 14 years. And Aaron's here. It's crazy. And thinking about that this past week, that the very first phone conversation I ever had with Gerald on the phone, when we first were talking about the opening here and the potential of maybe putting in my resume to think about coming here and serving, I believe in that phone call, it just overwhelmed me, the longevity that he and JT had shared here, and Gerald had been here for 14 years. Isn't that crazy? And now we've been here for 14 years. Anyways, that's aside. Through those 14 years, we have been the recipients of so many acts of generosity from folks in this church. And I was just recalling that this past week, time and time again, people either noticing a need that we have had or us expressing a need that we've had, and that being met by the generosity of others. And this is hopefully will illustrate this point about God in the way that I'm thinking about it, at least. But it's interesting, in all of those situations, never were Aaron and I ever called to respond to the riches or the abundance of somebody in meeting a need for us. It wasn't as if they just had it to spare, so they shared it with us. In every situation, we had cause to glorify God because of the character that was displayed in someone being generous out of the abundance that they had. That's the difference, isn't it? When we are shown generosity, very rarely do we just think, oh, they had extra to spare, so they gave me some, right? No, it's out of their riches, out of their abundance. They share with us out of a characteristic of love, out of a characteristic of generosity. So when we understand this mercy that has been lavished upon us, we should have cause to give praise and glory and magnify this God who is rich in mercy. Yes, we should marvel at this mercy that has been extended to us, but Paul would not be content if we stopped there. His goal is for us to be overwhelmed at the one who is rich in mercy toward us, wayward, rebellious, dead, sinful creation. And he goes on, God being rich in mercy, as he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Love and mercy, once again, work hand in hand. Mercy characterizes God, while love is presented as the cause of this demonstration of mercy. It's out of the abundance, out of the riches of his mercy, the cause is his love that he has acted towards us. Because of the great love with which he loved us, written in such a way as to not reference its beginning, its progress, or its end. We saw in the beginning that we are his chosen from before the foundation of time. That love has been poured on us even far before we ever even existed. Isn't that incredible? That this love doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have a progression. It doesn't have an end. He loves his people. This love with which he loved us. And there's a relationship between the phrases rich in mercy and great love. And both of those are not to emphasize the mercy and love. They emphasize the being who is acting out of his riches of mercy and out of his great love. So when we hear that rich and great, it should point us to God. It should cause us to respond to him and get a great view of who he is. The scripture goes on to say, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This even adds even more emphasis to this. If not enough that we already hear about mercy and understanding what mercy is, Paul emphasizes that now, even when we were dead in our trespasses. One commentator made this point. I thought it was a good one. Our being dead in transgressions was concurrent with God being rich in mercy. At the same time we were dead in our trespasses, God was rich in mercy. At the same time that we were dead in our trespasses, God had great love, and God demonstrated great love. Both of those things are concurrent together. And we get a picture of this in Romans 5, 6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. None of that points to any reason that is found in us for God's action of love towards us. While we were still weak, while we were still completely incapable, while we were still sinners, God loved us. God acted in mercy towards us. None of that can be put back on us or find its reasoning in us or who we are. So yes, these verses should astound us in regards to the mercy and love we have been shown by a holy God in response to our sinfulness. But even more, we should be overwhelmed by him. Are we overwhelmed by him? Do we know who he is in light of who we are? And what is our response to this God who has acted in this way, even despite the ugly reality of verses 1 through 3? That is the character of this God who is the actor in redemption. Now let's look at his actions that he has taken in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, read them with me. Let's put it all together. Let's start back in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In verses 6 through 7, we see three actions God takes in regard to us. And what I want us to see is that these three actions are in direct response and directly contrast what we saw in verses 1 through 3. They're in contrast to what our situation was in 1 through 3, really in the three ways that Gerald showed us last week. So listen to them as we work through. First action that God takes is he made us alive. He made us alive. What is the first need of a dead person? Life. Life. And we could not make ourselves come alive. We could not find life in ourselves. We couldn't change that reality. So the first thing we see God do in His mercy and in His love is to make us alive. We were dead. And to demonstrate this here, as only Paul would do, he makes up a word, right? There's no word in classical language or in classical literature that he can borrow from to show what happens because it is so unique. And these are the words that he combines in making this new word, to make alive and with. To make alive with. That should cause us to remember our union with Christ. The only way that this is a reality, the only way that we are made alive after being dead is with Christ. This term is only used twice in the New Testament. The first time it's used, or the other time that it's used, is in the book of Colossians 2:13. It says there, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, listen, together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now the idea of God giving life is all through the New Testament. Just the word for making alive or giving life is found all throughout. Here are some examples of that. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And then in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So that is all throughout the Scriptures, this idea of God giving life. God, of course, is powerful enough to give life. But in order to speak about how this happens within one who is spiritually dead, Paul has to make this word up to show us how that is possible. And it can only happen with Christ. It can only happen in Christ. So we have to put these two things together to make alive with Christ being the subject there. He is the one that we are united to in order for this to happen. And we see Paul develop this very well in Romans 6. And I won't take time to develop that whole passage, but just listen to what he says there. Romans 6:3-6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united," that word united means fused, welded together, fused together with Christ, "if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." There in Romans 6, it presents us with two realities that are already ours in Christ Jesus because of our union with Him. That we are dead to sin and that we are alive to God. Those things aren't becoming more and more so. They are already true for every believer. And so the road of sanctification helps us to grow into those realities because of the newness of life that we have in Christ. We have been buried with Him, we have died with Him, and we are raised with Him. Now notice the emphasis on our union with Christ through verse 7. Start back in verse 6 again. "And raised us up," what? "With Him. And seated us," what? "With Him. In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Right? There's such an emphasis there. How many times, Paul, are you going to reiterate this? How many times are you going to say "with Him" and "in Christ"? As many as it takes. And still it's not enough. We need to know that our union in Christ is the only reason why we have been given life. But He doesn't stop there. He made us alive, and then Paul puts this little aside in there. "By grace you have been saved." Before he goes on to tell us what else happens. Now this is funny because in just a second, Paul is going to use verses 8 and verses 9 to help us understand this point. He's going to make this point to us, that we are only saved by grace through faith. And yet here, he just has to add this little aside. "By grace you have been saved." God's response to the sinner's plight is one of mercy. The motive for His compassion is His love for them. And the basis for His action is His grace. So Paul leaves us no doubt that salvation is on the basis of pure grace, grace alone. This is to be understood as a divine passive. I think Gerald alluded to this last week. A divine passive. God is the one doing the work. we are receiving that which He is doing. It is God who has saved you, but it is also in the perfect tense, which is important here, which expressed a complete action that occurred at the time of conversion, but it also carries abiding results into the present and beyond. So really we could render this here, by grace you are saved. By grace you are saved. He saved us in that He justified us once for all, declaring us to have right standing before God in Christ. He is saving us now through the act of sanctification as He changes us day by day in His grace, conforming us to the image of His Son. And one day He will save us upon Jesus' return to complete that work in us, to bring us into glorification and complete that work that He has started. So by grace you are saved. It is all grace. I love what Calvin says about this. He says, these words show us that Paul always feels as if he had not sufficiently proclaimed the riches of divine grace, and accordingly expresses by a variety of terms the same truth that everything connected with our salvation ought to be ascribed to God as its author. I love this last statement. And certainly he who duly weighs the ingratitude of men will not complain that this parenthesis is superfluous. We can't say, Paul, okay, we get it. You said it too much. Because of our wayward hearts, because of our ingratitude that is in us, you can't say it enough. We cannot express this enough. And so Paul is taking this opportunity, even before we get to verses 8 and 9, we'll talk about it more there. Paul wants to leave us with no doubt that this salvation is by grace, and everything to do with our salvation is by pure grace alone. Secondly, what did God do? He gave us life. He's made us alive. Secondly, He has raised us up. We were enslaved by our sin and our flesh, and He raised us up out of that. He raised us up. There's a logical progression here. He made us alive and resurrected us and pulled us up and raised us up. This doesn't speak of a physical raising up, although for the believer, our hope is that one day we will have a resurrection physically, right? But here it is a positional one, and once again it is with Him. Christ died physically. We were dead spiritually. Christ was raised physically. We were raised together with Him spiritually. The third thing He says that God does for us is He seated us in the heavenly places once again with Him. So He made us alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenly places, all with Christ, all in our union to Christ. Positionally, we were children of wrath, destined for destruction. And now we see in Christ, because of God's mercy and love, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Just notice how our position changes in just these short verses. I'm always astounded by that when I read Ephesians 2. That at the beginning of this passage, I am a child of God's wrath. That I am destined for destruction in my sin, and rightfully so, because I'm culpable for my sin. But just in a few short verses, because of what God has done, because of God's response, now I'm seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That should astound us. Think about the outlook from those two positions. Think about the experience in those two positions. And everything is changed now because of the redemption that we have in Christ. And the truth is, we get a hint of the restorative work of Jesus in redemption in regards to God's creative purposes. Think about why we were created. If you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, God didn't create Adam just to exist. God gave him what we call the cultural mandate, that he was to work, that he was to interact with the creation, that he was to bring God glory, but he was also to know God. And he had the capacity for knowing God and to grow in his knowledge of God. And in knowing God, we were created to delight in God for all of eternity as we experienced His kindness towards us, His love towards us. That was to be the experience of this human creature that God created. But what has sin done? Sin has broken that. Sin has broken our capacity to know God. It has separated us from Him. It has caused us to not be able to see the creative purposes of God and even to see His kindness, even in the mercy that He shows us in the midst of our sin. It has broken all of that. And so what happens in our union again with Christ is that we are made alive and raised up and seated with Him. And now the Scriptures say that once again we are the object of His eternal kindness. And for all of eternity, we will once again be restored in that place where we can experience the kindness of God and return in worship to Him, return our lives to Him in worship because of the kindness that we experience in Him and the love that we experience in Him, once again having the capacity to know Him and grow in knowledge of Him. One commentator said this, "This was God's publicity program." I like that. "This was God's publicity program for the whole of history and beyond. He planned a continuing exhibition of His favor toward man to cover all the centuries between the ascension and the return of Christ, and after that, through all eternity." This was God's publicity plan. Wood writes, "It will take all of eternity to fathom God's love, and those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it." Honer writes, "It is our union with Christ that gives us the right to be in the heavenly places." How important is that for us to know? That all of this takes place within the context of with Him. We are in Him. Although we are in the heavenlies positionally, we remain on the earth to live a resurrected life in connection with the resurrected Christ. We get this picture from Colossians 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things." It's a heart term. Seek the things. Put your affections in the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. "Set your minds then on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." The truth is, our salvation is not yet completed. But because positionally now we have been given life, we've been raised up, and we are seated with Him, it changes everything about the way that we understand everything that's going on and the way that we can live that out. We have the capacity once again to know God and grow in our knowledge of God, to be the recipients of His kindness already and respond to God with worship in everything that we do in our lives. And it is this present changed reality that Paul prays in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 at Paul's prayer, beginning in 15. Let's just start there. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And listen to what he prays, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe." The truth is, brothers and sisters, we cannot pursue that prayer without being united with Christ. The fact that we are united with Christ in being made alive and being raised up and seated with Him means that that prayer is something that we can realize. Paul is praying a real prayer that can be experienced by believers because of our union with Christ, because of the way that Christ has united Himself to us in salvation. And this positional reality is what connects us to the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us that Paul mentions in chapter 1. Do you remember Gerald talking about that? Paul speaks of this power as that which the Father worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. When Christ was resurrected, all power was given to Him. Because of our positional reality in Christ, the fact that He now dwells within us means that this power is alive and active in us. And that changes everything. That means that we can experience this immeasurably great power. John Stott writes this, "In raising and exalting Christ, God demonstrated the immeasurable greatness of His power. But in raising and exalting us, He displayed also the immeasurable riches of His grace and will continue to do so throughout eternity. For as living evidences of His kindness, we shall point people away and beyond ourselves to Him to whom we owe our salvation." Our lives should be nothing more than a banner that points to God's greatness, that points to His mercy, that points to His love, that points to the redemption that we have in Him. So not only does our union with Christ take place at our conversion, but it continues day by day as He sanctifies us and until that day that He completes His work that He began within us. Thirdly, we see the gift of God in redemption in verses 8 and 9. Look at the first part of verse 8 there. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," it says. The "for" here is explanatory. Paul is going on to explain how this can be. And it all points to God as the actor. Paul leaves no doubt. On the basis of grace, we are saved. only on the basis of grace is any person delivered from their desperate, hopeless situation of sinfulness and spiritual deadness that separates them from God. And this only through the means of faith. This is what Hohner writes about faith. It is to those who do not work but believe in the one who justifies the ungodly that their faith reckons to them a right standing. Calvin writes, faith brings a man empty to God, that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ. This term here, have been saved, communicates that this salvation is fully secured. It is fully secured to the one who responds in faith. By faith we are saved. Continue reading with me, beginning in the middle of verse 8 there, through verse 9. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. Notice the words this and it in these verses. Have you ever wondered what they refer to? Look at it with me just a second. And this is not your own doing. What? What is not my own doing? It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, maybe he's talking about grace there. Maybe grace is not our own doing. Maybe grace is the gift of God. The problem is, grammatically, the text will not allow us to link that just with grace. We can't do that. So what is he talking about? What does this refer to? What does it refer to? Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. It refers to the whole act of salvation. The whole act of salvation is not our own doing. The whole act of salvation is the gift of God. But what about faith? Isn't faith something that we do? Isn't faith something that we have accomplished? Isn't faith something that we have worked to do? Even faith is a gift of God. Even faith. As we saw last week, and as we see in the first three verses of this chapter, a corpse is completely incapable. A person who is dead cannot even respond in faith. There's none who seek after God. None who do right. None who are righteous. The Spirit must intervene, and that intervention is a work of grace. It is a gift. I like how Wood puts it when he writes, faith, however, is not a quality. It's not a virtue. It's not a faculty. It is not something man can produce. It is simply a trustful response that is itself evoked by the Holy Spirit. All of salvation, the whole of salvation, is said here to be a gift of God. And even there where it says a gift of God, that's not pointing to God as the possessor of a gift, but rather pointing to Him as the source of the gift. The whole gift of salvation comes from God. It flows from Him. So the gift is that which is outside of ourselves and is to be received. It's just like righteousness. Righteousness cannot be found within us. We cannot somehow become righteous. So what did we need? We needed an alien righteousness. And Christ has provided that. In His righteous life and His atoning death, His righteousness becomes our righteousness through faith. Just like that is this gift. The gift can in no way be attributed to us. It is all a gift that comes from God. He is the source of it. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If faith can be attributed to us, grace is no longer grace because there is something that we have contributed to it. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner. But share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The whole of salvation is a gracious act of God. He is the subject. We are the recipient of it. And just to leave no doubt, once again, Paul says, not a result of works. Paul is saying that salvation is by no means resultant of anything we have done. No work we have completed, no accomplishment to which we can point. The only thing we bring to God and to His salvation is the sin that makes salvation necessary. That's the only thing we bring. The only thing that we bring to the table. He says, not a result of works so that no one may boast. There is no room for boasting. There's nothing that I can boast of. If it's all a gracious act of God, I can take credit for none of it. I should not well up with pride in any aspect of my salvation. Lincoln writes this, boasting perverts human autonomy by making it the object of trust. Our trust is exclusively in Christ and everything that He accomplished for us. Our trust is in this God who has given us the gift of salvation. We should not have any reason to put trust in ourselves. None. I like what John Chrysostom says in only the way that he can say it. So that you may not be elated by the magnitude of these benefits, see how Paul puts you in your place. For by grace you are saved, he says, through faith. Then, so as to not do injury to free will, he allots a role to us, then takes it away again, saying, and this is not of yourselves. Even faith, he says, is not from us. For if the Lord had not come, if he had not called us, how should we have been able to believe? For now, he says, shall they believe if they have not heard? So even the act of faith is not self-initiated. It is, he says, the gift of God. The gift of salvation has its origin in God, its basis in grace, and it is received by the means of faith, and it is all a gift of God. Fourthly, finally, we see the purpose of God in redemption. And I need to admit this right up front, that this is one of my favorite verses. It has been one of my favorite verses for as long as I can remember, Ephesians 2:10. And this week I was confronted with the fact that I did not understand it completely in the way that I should complete it. It's always seemed disjointed to me. Has it ever seemed that way to you? Ephesians 2:10 just seems like it's kind of out of place, but that was in my prior understanding of it. I thought it was just making a statement of fact of who we are. No, it is talking about the purpose. Why can we not boast in any element of our salvation? Why is it that we can't attribute it at all to anything that we have done? For we are His workmanship. That is why. Because we are His workmanship, in other words. Our works, nothing that we can do can bring about salvation. This is because salvation is wholly a result of us being God's workmanship. It's wholly a result of His workmanship. I love this verse because I love the word workmanship. This word in the Greek is poiema, and I don't say that to impress you or to try to bring Greek into this at all, other than I want you to hear something in it. Workmanship, the word poiema, is used in classical terms for the work of a craftsman, such as the making of a crown. Some render it masterpiece. But do you hear the word poem in poiema? That's why I love this verse so much. We are God's masterpiece. We are His masterpiece, meaning that He is the one that has done the creation. He is the one who has created in His workmanship. This term is only used twice in the New Testament, but notice this, they are both referring to the act of creation. In Romans 1:20 is the first use. It says there, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things, and here's the word, that have been made. So they are without excuse. Because of God's handiwork, because of just how creative He is, because we can look at the world and see beauty and see design, no one will be left with any excuse that they did not know that God existed. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. It is because of His handiwork. It is because of His workmanship. And here it speaks of that in the context of the physical creation. But the other place that Paul uses that is in the current text. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Refers to the spiritual recreation of God in an individual's life through regeneration. So we see God's workmanship in the physical creation, and we also now in this passage are called to see God's handiwork, God's workmanship in the recreation, the regeneration of one who was once spiritually dead and now has been made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. We see His workmanship in that. This is not of us. We can't boast because it is all about God's workmanship. He is the one who has done it. It's His workmanship. And the workmanship of God differs from human works. Only one of these can bring about salvation and spiritual rebirth or regeneration. And that's God's handiwork, not ours. We are incapable of doing that. And the reason we are God's workmanship is because we are His new creation. But what is the purpose of all this? Why are we made into new creations? What is the purpose for that? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the four here denotes purpose or goal. He created us. We are His workmanship for the purpose of good works in Christ Jesus. The goal of God in recreating us in Christ Jesus is good works, so that we would walk in these good works. And this, again, is a picture of the restorative work of Jesus in redemption in regards to the creative purposes of God. Go back to what we were talking about a few minutes ago. Back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see the cultural mandate there, that Adam and Eve are to interact with the creation in a way that they are creating things and being creative and carrying forth creativity, being made in the image of God in a way that would bring God glory and in a way that would serve and love one another and serve and love His creation. That is what they are called to do. But what has happened in sin? Sin has caused that to be twisted and distorted. We still work. We are still creative. And that speaks of the fact that we are created in the image of God. But also, that is misdirected. And so often, instead of glorifying God, we work in a way that would bring ourselves glory. Instead of working to serve others and to love others, we often exploit others and step on others and have rivalry and conceit in the things that we do. It's just an ugly distortion of what it means to be created in the image of God. But in this verse, we see that the purpose for God recreating us in Christ, the fact that we are His workmanship, is for the purpose of that creative purpose to be restored. That once again, we are able to do these good works, that we interact with the world, we interact with His creation in a way that brings Him glory and that loves and serves other people. We do that all to His glory. And now we are able to do that because of our union with Christ, because we are new creations. Because we were once dead, we are now alive and alive to God, even in the way that we live. We see this in Matthew 5:16, the purpose for these good works. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Titus 2:11-14 talks about the past, present, and future implications of salvation. But see what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works, it says there. Now we need to understand something about the terminology here. What does it mean that these works are good? Well, there is a moral aspect to that, but He's not just speaking of works that are moral. It's not just moral. There is also a beneficial aspect to this. As I said, we are recreated and once again able to interact with God's creation in a way that not only brings God glory, but also allows us to live for the service of others and to love our neighbors and to serve others in a way that would bring Him glory. I think about our identity in 1 Peter 2. Verse 9 there where it says, but you are a chosen race. And this term here, a royal priesthood, what does it mean that we are a priesthood? Well, it means that we are to live our lives not for our own benefit, but we are to live our lives for the benefit of others, and pouring our lives out for them and mediating the blessings of God to others around us. And now that we are in Christ, our function as a priesthood is to mediate the blessings of Christ to others around us, to draw attention to Him, to extend His mercy and grace and love, and to call others to come and glory in Him and glorify Him and find life in Him as well. What a time right now that we need to hear that. In the midst of this global pandemic, in the midst of this very real situation where we get the opportunity to do just that, to live our lives as a royal priesthood, not for ourselves, but for the benefit of others, mediating the blessings of God to everyone around us. He goes on to say, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a consecrated people, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the way that we do that is through walking in these good works that He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. in order that we should walk in them is offered as a direct contrast to the way we once walked. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we should not just be living our lives within the rhythm and patterns of our world. That would be living in step with who we once were, being dead in our trespasses and sins. No, now we have been united with Christ, and we have been recreated in Him for the purpose of walking in these good works to His glory, for the benefit of those around us, all with a view of what we have in the future in Christ, our hope that is living and eternal in Him. And a question that we should ask ourselves today is, which one of those marks our life? Which one shows a better picture of who we are and the way that we live our lives? And if we are not careful, we get pulled back into just following our own flesh and living within the rhythm of this world. We have been recreated in Christ so that we can begin to live in rhythm with Him, in rhythm with His new creation, rhythm with His kingdom. I pray that that's where the Lord would find us, walking in those good works. And the good news for us is that we don't somehow have to come up with these good works. That's the beauty of the closing of this passage, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I like what Wood says, the road is already built. Here is a further reason why the Christian has nothing left to boast about. Even the good he now does has its source in God, who has made it all possible. All we have to do is walk in obedient faith while abiding in Him. He has already prepared the good works. All we have to do is faithful. All we have to be is faithful. All we have to do is abide in Him and trust Him that He will lead us into those good works and that He will receive the glory for all of it, because it's nothing that we have created or nothing that we have designed. It's just walking on the road that He has prepared. So, in this passage, we see that in redemption there is resurrection and there is creation. Both of these indicate the indispensable necessity of divine grace. And we are reminded that God is the God of resurrection and that He is the Creator. And because resurrection is out of death and creation is out of nothing, we are able to claim credit for exactly none of it. Praise be to God in His mercy and His grace and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Earlier this week, as I was working through this passage, I was just overwhelmed at one point by this thought. I wrote this down. I just want to read it to you in closing. Listen to the contrast that's here. This is just what overtook me this week. In our sin, nothing we could do could separate us from our sinfulness and the consequences of our sin. Nothing could free us from the inevitability of our deserved punishment and destruction. Nothing could dislodge us from our rightful place under the wrath of God, destined to experience that wrath for all of eternity. But God, being rich in mercy, instead of giving us everything we rightfully deserve, has lavished His love on us in grace. And now, instead of the inevitability of a day when all His wrath for our sin would be let loose and poured out upon us, being made alive and freed from sin and the consequences that once ensnared us, nothing can now separate us from the love of God. In fact, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. May we exalt Him today. May we respond in worship to Him today for this great truth that has nothing to do with anything that we have done, so that we would not boast, but instead bow our knee and worship the One who has been so gracious and so kind towards us. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Just ask a few questions as we think about how we might want to respond to this word today. Have you experienced this mercy? Have you experienced this love? Have you experienced this grace? Have you responded in grace through faith, placing all of your trust in Christ and all that He accomplished to secure your redemption? Have you been united with Him, made alive with Him, raised with Him, and seated with Him? The response of faith includes two aspects, repentance and trust. We have to repent, we have to return from our sin, admit that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, Admit that we are children of wrath in our sin and turn from that to live for Christ and then trust, resting completely in all that He did for us, not looking to ourselves at all for salvation, but trusting exclusively and completely in Him. For believers today, do you see God for who He really is? Amidst the backdrop of a pandemic that is sweeping through our world, is He your trust founded completely in Him? Is your trust founded completely in Him? We are only truly safe in Jesus. And the one who is Creator and the one who has the power of resurrection, surely we can trust Him in every situation, no matter what is happening. Are your eyes fixed on Him today? Is your heart filled with gratitude towards Him today? Are you walking in good works as His workmanship today, proclaiming His excellency? Does His presence in your life, lived as a new creation, cause others to look to the One who is rich in mercy? God, I pray that we would respond to Your Word today. We thank You for the goodness of Your Word to us. Thank You for these glorious truths that we have discussed today, for the glorious truths that we have pondered today, been confronted with today. But Father, I pray that even more than that, we would just stand in awe and worship towards the One who is merciful, the One who is love, the One who is gracious. God, I pray that at the end of this, there would be no room for anything that we could look at that would cause us to exalt ourselves. God, I pray that You would drive us to our knees and cause us to look to You and to worship You and to love You today. God, I pray that as some folks are meeting together in small groups or with their families, Lord, I pray that we would discuss Your greatness together today. Just talk about how good You are and talk about how merciful You are, how rich in mercy You are. God, I pray that You'd help us to know the depths of what it means that we are united with Christ. And Father, I pray that You would help us to see the purpose of that. And I pray that our lives would be lived in accordance with that purpose as Your workmanship, to walk in these good works that You have prepared beforehand for us. Father, I pray that our lives would proclaim the excellencies of You, who has given us this gift of salvation. God, You who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for what You have done in Christ. And we love You today, and thank You for the time that we've been able to share together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.